Samuel 4, and I'll open us up in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to each of our hearts. 1 Samuel 4. Lord, as I was just thinking about this morning, how privileged we are just to be able to have literacy. As we think of about half of our world being illiterate, not being able to read, as we constantly encourage one another to make sure that we're in the Bible each day and reading, we realize about half our world doesn't have that ability. So first, that we even have literacy and can read, but second of all, Lord, you've given us your word, the things that you have desired to communicate to us up until the time we get up into heaven. That this is what you wanted to share with us about yourself and share with us about ourselves, that we could understand ourselves better and realize that we are sinners separated from you, that we need relationship with you, but then as we do that, we can be considered your sons and daughters and have the free gift of eternal life as our own. And so we thank you, God, for all that you have done. Lord, I'd feel guilty to ask for your blessings upon us because you have blessed us so, so much. And we want to say thank you for that this morning. And so, Lord, as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, we pray, Lord, that you would take this 3,000-year-old text and make it new and fresh and living in our lives. Lord, that we would learn from the mistakes of the Israelites in this chapter and make sure that we don't do the same. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take this whole chapter, and by way of introduction, it was back in 1972, a 22-year-old young man named Stevie Wonder wrote a song called Superstition. Rock and Roll Magazine, Rolling Stone Magazine, as they came up with the greatest top 500 hits, put this one at number 74, Superstition. The song deals with superstitions, and in the different stanzas as it goes through it, it deals with popular superstitious fables. 13-month-old baby broke the looking glass, 7 years of bad luck, good things in your past. But the only reason I say all this is how the song ended. Each of its choruses ended with, "Superstition ain't the way." And that's what I saw as our theme for chapter 4, "Superstition ain't the way." Now, you might already be thinking, well, I'm not a superstitious person. You might be. I think Christians are superstitious in certain ways, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But let's jump into our text. Well, let me say a couple more things. Many athletes, I think, have their own superstitions and their good luck rituals. There's a number of them. I'll just highlight a few. Back when Michael Jordan used to play, he, of course, was a graduate of North Carolina, and he used to always wear his blue North Carolina shorts under his bull uniform for good luck. Always did. You remember Wade Boggs, the baseball player, used to only eat chicken on game day, drew the Hebrew symbol chi, which means life. You've probably seen it. It's their chet and their yod. Sometimes it's that upside down hand. If you've seen it, a lot of people wear that as kind of a good luck charm. He would draw that with his bat in the dirt. In baseball, it's bad luck to touch the base lines as you're going out to outfield and coming back in. You'll always watch baseball players, they'll jump over the chalk line each and every time. They'll never touch it. In fishing, some fishermen spit on their bait before they put it into the water. And if you ever go with a fisherman on board a boat, don't ever bring bananas. And so there's different things like that that you just learn in different sports. And we can look at it with sporting events and say, well, that's just kind of silly. But it crosses a very serious line when we move superstitions into religion. And that's what we see in the chapter here. Superstition is defined as an unjustified belief in supernatural causation, leading to certain consequences of an action or event. Some people, atheists, would look at us as Christians and sometimes see us as superstitious because we believe in this unjustified belief, something we believe in, something that we can't see, and so they might look at us the same way. What we're going to see in the chapter is superstition ain't the way. Our outline is going to be defeat, death, and departure. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Now Israel went out to, verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. That was kind of really the completion of chapter 3. And then it says, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. That's about 25 miles west of Shiloh, where we've been talking about so far, which was the religious hub of Israel before Jerusalem took on that honor. Verse 2, now the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. When they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. And so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight, or that literally means be men and fight. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, the first defeat. In verse 1 through 9, we have this first defeat from the Philistines. The Philistines were this non-Semitic people who had come from different parts of the Mediterranean world. They believe most of them came from the island of Crete, and so they were known as the Sea Peoples because they came onto the land of Israel as we know it. Today, we would call it the Gaza Strip, and so they came from the sea. They land on the sea coast there, and that's where pretty much they stay during their time there. And so they settle in the Promised Land in large numbers during the days of the Judges. And so Samuel is just wrapping up the days of the Judges, and we're about to move into the times of the kings, as Saul, he'll anoint Saul as the first king. But these Philistines, of course, posed the single greatest military threat to Israel at the time. And so we have in verse 2, Israel soundly defeated. 4,000 soldiers died. So to avoid a repeat of this tragedy, the Israelites try this new approach. They'd be led by God into battle. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this tactic that they, came up with had proved successful earlier in Israel's history. It was in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 6 through 21 in the taking of Jericho, where Joshua just led them all over the River Jordan, and they go into the very first city, and they meet this big walled city of Jericho there. And what did they do? Well, he ends up getting his armed men, then the Ark of the Covenant, which seven priests would bear, and then the rear guard behind them, and march all the way around the city that one time, and the next day one time, and the next day one time, until the seventh day, where they did it seven times, and then they shouted with a great shout, and as you know the story, the walls came tumbling down there in Jericho. However, this time it fails miserably. I'm sure that's what they were thinking about. Hey, it worked once, let's go do that. But it failed miserably this time. Why? Well, in verse 3, ask that question. They're asking the question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? It's a great question. If only they had just stopped and really asked the question to God and waited for the answer, they would have got the question, or they would have got it answered there. But as soon as they're asking the question, they say, here's what we should do. We've done the same. Lord, what should I do in this situation? Never mind, I got it. And then we move on with something that we just came up with. And later on, tell all of our friends it was God. But not really wait for the answer. That was part of their problem. What was the answer here? Why did God let them get severely defeated by the Philistines here? The ark was the visible symbol of the Lord's glory or his manifested presence. Why was the use of it this time? Why did it prove ineffective? Why? Because, well, it was used incorrectly. Leaders had not consulted the Lord. You don't see that anywhere in there. To ascertain God's will. Lord, what is your will in this situation here? They didn't ask their commander-in-chief, Yahweh of hosts, what strategy that they should use. Did they repent and turn to God in prayer and confession? No, and instead they resort to this superstition. Let's go get the magical ark. That'll save us. They appeared supremely confident, really, in themselves and in their idea and what they came up with that they thought would fix the situation here. We need to beware of using God to solve our problems if your life is not yielded to Him. So that was the issue. They weren't yielded to God. They weren't listening to God. They weren't going for what God wanted in their life or asking them such. And so they end up just using God. So many people today in the same situation, just using God when they need Him the most. Even in verse 5 there's this high degree of religious excitement, but even that is no guarantee of God's favor and blessing. Even if we shout and hoot and holler and pretend in that sense to be praising Him, we need to beware of a form of belief that confuses a symbol of faith with the real presence of God. It's a natural result of the decay of religion. To wrap it all up into some symbol that we can wear on our wrist or ankle or around our neck or something and just turn it all into a symbol. Instead of revering the ark as the symbol of God's presence, they turned it into a religious relic. We see that a number of times in Scripture. Maybe the other big popular one was in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. Where Moses' serpent on a pole, way back from Numbers 21, where God said, make a brass pole and put a serpent on it. Everybody that looks to it, all the snakes are biting people and they're dying. And so he says, everybody that looks to the brass serpent on the pole will be saved. We don't hear anything of it. All of a sudden in 2 Kings, all of a sudden we have a king destroying it, saying Nehushtan and throwing it down and breaking it. But we find out, wow, children of Israel have been holding on to this thing way back from Numbers 21 all the way up into 2 Kings. That's hundreds of years. They've been holding on to this baby. And pretty soon, this king had recognized what it became to them. That'd be cool to hold on to as a remembrance of what God did. But over the times and over the generations and passing it on to the kids, pretty soon is, can I touch it? Can I kiss it? Can I kneel and pray before it? Because there's something holy about it that God used one day. And pretty soon, over the generations, it just develops into something else than what God intended it to be. And so we ask ourselves the questions, in what ways may Christians today make a similar mistake? Do we have any Christian superstitions? I think we do. Don't some wear crosses as lucky charms? Not you. And I'm not saying wearing crosses are wrong. All I'm simply saying is that a number of people will wear crosses as a lucky charm. Not the cereal, you know what I mean. Don't some recite three magic words at the end of prayers to get their wish? In Jesus' name. Ooh, stepping on toes on that one. Now, I know we're to ask in His name, but not ask it like an abracadabra or alakazam at the very end of whatever we pray and expect God to sprinkle His little pixie dust on it and bam, it's going to happen because you asked for it. But some, that's all I'm saying, some Christians tack on in Jesus' name at the end and think it was poof, it's going to happen now. It does say in John 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Which means basically ask according to Jesus' will and Jesus' mission, and I guarantee it's going to happen. But God is not, as one pastor said, our cosmic pinata. And in Jesus' name isn't the magic stick that whacks the pinata and all the goodies fall out of heaven. That's not what it's for. Though sometimes that's how it's treated. It seemed that in verse 3 through 5, Eli's two sons, they wanted God's help, but they didn't want God's holiness. That's what we tend to do when we only run to God during emergency situations, crisis situations. God is usually so patient with us in that way. And even though we haven't been talking to him and really haven't wanted holiness for our lives, a crisis will hit and he'll show himself faithful again and again and again. Oftentimes, sometimes he answers it another way to be able to get attention, their attention. They wanted God in the crisis of life, but not for their daily lives. That was the issue here. They thought that the presence of the ark would assure victory, but their superstitious faith had no foundation, as superstition has no foundation. I remember I had a lucky rabbit's foot growing up. Anybody else have one of those that's over 30? Okay. I was just kind of researching. I was just kind of curious. Do they even still have those? And sure enough, they're all over the website. You can get your lucky rabbit's foot. But I was kind of surprised at all of the superstition that goes behind it. So check out this paragraph. The full superstition regarding the luck of the rabbit's foot is quite complex. Not only must it be a real rabbit's foot, but it must be the left hind foot. Also, rabbit's feet that you can buy cheaply may not be considered lucky. The most, they were probably selling them for pretty expensive on their website. The most lucky feet are those taken from rabbits that are caught and killed in a cemetery. Even the times that the rabbit is killed may matter. Some sources suggest that only a rabbit captured during a full moon, a new moon, or on Friday the 13th will have a lucky left hind foot. And some suggest the rabbit must be cross-eyed and must be killed by shooting it with a silver bullet, okay? So shoot it with a silver bullet if it's cross-eyed in a cemetery during a full moon or a new moon on Friday the 13th. Then maybe, boy, you talk about all the faith that has to go into that to hold on to your little rabbit's foot there. Well, as these lucky rabbit foots have no foundation, neither did their lucky ark, as we see in the storyline here. In verse 9, as this, they all got excited and pretty, hooting and hollering to where it shook the earth, it says. Maybe speaking in hyperbole, I don't know, but there was this huge ruckus where the Philistines here, they have to, they get some intel on the ground trying to figure out what's going on, and they realize, whoa, it's that magic ark thing. We heard what this thing did from Sinai, what this God did to the Egyptians, and they make this ark at Sinai and been carrying around what's been happening over in the wilderness time, and all the stories had come flooding back, and they're pretty scared. The hearts of the warriors melted with fear, but then their leaders, all of a sudden, verse 9, one of the leaders, stand up and say, be strong and conduct yourselves like men. They challenge them to courage and fortitude. Again, at the end of verse 9, conduct yourselves like men and fight, or be men and fight. I love that phrase. Paul kind of steals it to writing to the Corinthians, the challenge to be men and fight. And so, men, I wonder what era of your life do you need a leader to come alongside of you and yell, put down your purse and pick up a weapon and fight like men. What area today are you afraid of? Maybe your financial fears, maybe some habit that you can't break. Maybe old friends that aren't a very healthy influence in your life and you just don't know how to tell them no. I love the phrase, get on your knees and fight like a man. and bring it to a place of prayer, saying, God, I need help in this area. I am scared in this area. I have fear in this area. God, I need your help. Quit leaning on your wife to do it. Quit leaning on her spirituality, and we must become men. Now, again, I know this is to the Philistines, but I think we can take the challenge ourselves and to be able to, I think that's some a good challenge from leaders to these men that are, you know, becoming cowards. And he says, we need to fight. And fight they did. They take out 30,000 of the Israelites here. It's like what Alexander the Great replied when they was told that that the Persians were as the sand of the sea. His response, one butcher is not afraid of a whole flock of sheep. That was Alexander's response. In verse 10 and 11 is our second defeat. 30,000. What a surprise when their poorly equipped militia was severely defeated by the well-armed and very highly disciplined Philistine army. This is during the Bronze Age, where the Philistines were one of the first to be able to have blacksmiths and such. And as we continue on through 1 Samuel, we'll find out that it'll be Saul and his son Jonathan are the first ones to even have swords. You know, and so it's very primitive. This is a big change that's taking place with weaponry and stuff as we kind of move through 1 Samuel. But the Philistines had already perfected this. And so as they come in, they're, like I say, very highly disciplined soldiers and well-armed for the day. And then it ends in verse 11, or that section ends with and the Ark of God was captured. Pretty bad when your good luck charm gets stolen. It's not such a good luck charm if somebody can take it. Let's read our next section. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching. Remember, he was kind of the old high priest at the time. For his heart trembled for the Ark of God. Interesting, not for his sons, but for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. Eli heard the noise of the outcry. He said, What does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle. I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? And so the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled from the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. And then it happened. When he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she had heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth. That's an expression that she went into labor. For her labor pains came upon her. And about that time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God had been captured. A very dark day in Israel's history. We now deal with, first we dealt with defeat, now we deal with death. First of Eli. He's sitting on this backless seat. You see a few of them in Israel as you take a tour there in different places that are set up by the gate or the entrance to a city. In this case, the entrance to Shiloh near where the tabernacle was. There was a highway along the side. It was a wall city, do we know? And so there would be guys up on top of the wall watching for the runners, waiting to hear what had taken place at the battlefield. And so the spotter is waiting and sees the runner and starts mentioning it, yelling it down. And the people of the city start, you know, getting excited at what the news is. But they could see from afar that that his clothes are torn. They know it's not good news. These two deaths that it deals with here with Eli and then Eli's daughter-in-law. In Eli's case, his death was judgment from God. We had talked about in the last couple chapters because he wasn't handling his children the way they should. Hophni and Phinehas, these other priests. So he's older and kind of a retired priest, but and his boys are supposed to be running thing, and they got prostitutes at the front door of the tabernacle. They're stealing from everybody's sacrifices. So in Eli's case, his death was judgment from God, but in his daughter-in-law's, it was the result of her burden for the glory of God. It's interesting, commentators go different ways on the daughter-in-law there. And that's all we have of her story there, but I kind of see it as that from the positive standpoint also, that her focus seemed to be the ark and the glory leaving, and that's what troubled her and brought on the premature labor. From this event, we see the downfall of Shiloh. Again, for about 40 years, it's the religious hub. Once it got into Israel, that's where the tabernacle was placed in Shiloh, but from this time on, it's not. Matter of fact, there isn't any place until David comes along and is able to recapture grab the ark and bring it down to Jerusalem where he'll set it up and from there. But it's over with here. It talks about in Psalm 78. We'll read that in a little bit. And then Jeremiah 7:12. I'll read this. 11 and 12. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Remember, Jesus quoted Jeremiah saying that when he was going to clean up the temple. But this is actually what Jeremiah was referring to at this event here in Shiloh. He says, behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. He's saying a number of things. This is first, when we first got into the land, that's where I met. That's where my presence was. It's what I set up, and I'm also the one who took it away because of the sin of my people Israel. Of Eli's daughter-in-law from 19 and 20 there, his pregnant wife getting so upset with the news that, again, she goes into premature labor and ends up dying during the birthing process. But who can count the trials, the number of trials that this woman had endured, a very troubled life, and yet she stayed with her husband, bore his children, cared for him and cared for them. What a day of loss. Each item as we've gone through this chapter is like another blow of the hammer against the flattening of the iron on the anvil. First blow, bam, 4,000 men die. Second blow, bam, the ark, God's glory, taken. Another hit, Hophni and Phinehas. Another hit, 30,000 foot soldiers. Another hit, the high priest Eli himself. And then the last hit, Phinehas' wife. A whole day of loss. And we wrap up in verse 21 and 22 with the departure of God's glory. Also known as the Shekinah. You've heard that name before. Denoting again the presence and the majesty of God. The visible presence of God. Forcibly taken away from them. Too great to describe in words. She names her child Ichabod. Inglorious, or simply no glory. Or where is the glory? Where is the glory now? There's different people that have been named in Scripture, boys that have been named in Scripture. Ben-Oni, back in Genesis, son of my sorrow. How'd you like to be named Ichabod? And anytime somebody yelled your name, it was meaning no glory. Or Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. Or Jabez, he got real popular lately. But that means what? Son of my pain. Or he will cause pain. Or Beriah means tragedy. But again, his names always function to speak to something. And yet, praise God, Jesus will give us a new name in Revelation 2:17. Not only give us a new name, but he'll write on us his new name in Revelation 3:12. The glory has departed. The glory of God that has dwelt in Israel. But their sin forced God to depart in an hour when they most needed him. I'm going to turn to Psalm 78 and read a couple of the verses there. Really, it talks about this event. The psalmist is talking about the event in Shiloh that we just read, really from 56 all the way down to 64. But I'll just read a couple of the verses. I'll read 60 to 62. "So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance." There's a place that's recalling the history of this event and looking back. God, in a sense, allowing himself to be captured. Seems like Israel's history is a story of receiving and then losing the glory of God. Israel had neither the ark at this time nor the glory of God. Standing naked before their enemies. Had they been concerned really about God's glory, they would have repented of their sins and obeyed him, but it's way too late. So let's wrap up with some questions regarding ourselves and the glory of God today. What happened to the glory of God? Where is the glorious presence of power of God in our lives, in your life, and in my life? Where's the glory of God in our marriages, and where is the glory of God in our families? Where is the glory gone in the church? Are our lives filled with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit? The children of Israel first departed from the Lord, and then the glory of the Lord departed from them. That's the way it worked. Again, they should have repented and returned. They stayed the course of disobedience, and it cost them dearly, as we see here. See, if we're not looking for his glory, we're going to be focused in on our glory, our pride, what we can do in a situation, power and strength that we have in ourselves. We're going to fall into the same thing. Now, God, as believers, God isn't going to perform Ichabod in our life. He's not going to leave us or forsake us and leave us alone. But on the flip side of that is challenges it to us, like Paul says in Ephesians, of being filled with his Holy Spirit, knowing that we can have his filling and glory and power in a fresh way, in newness each and every day. And so it's something that was supposed to be perpetual, that we should be asking for this glory and power and presence of in our life. And so I'll say, no, he won't leave us or forsake us, but is it covered up in our lives? Are we allowing it to leak out? Is it being manifest? Can people see it? Do people look at us and recognize and see the presence and the power and the glory in our lives? Maybe this morning you need to return to the Lord today that you might once again experience his glory. Superstition ain't the way. It's not going to symbols. That's not going to help us. Wearing something on our body, that's not going to help us. Putting magic words on the end of a prayer, that's not going to help us. And today, what a better day to experience his glory fresh and anew today. Because do you know what this Sunday is? This Sunday, in the church-wide, worldwide, this is Pentecost Sunday. Pente, 50, 50 days after the resurrection. Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, that Holy Spirit coming upon his church, breaking out in tongues, supernatural power, and just in an incredible way as the Holy Spirit was poured out. What a great day then to be able to, as we end in prayer, to be able to say, Lord, I don't think I've been recognizing the glory of God in my life and that power from on high. I just got into just doing what I'm supposed to do and even been reading the Word and even been saying my prayers, but hasn't really been praying in earnestness to you. Let's make that our commitment today. Let's pray.